Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 5 and our continuing study through the Sermon on the Mount, verses 33 through 37, where Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." God bless the reading of his word. Once there was a cashier's check that was mailed anonymously to the IRS, and attached by a paper clip to that check was a note that said, "Gentlemen, enclosed is a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax last year, and I have not been able to sleep. P.S. If I'm still unable to sleep, I will send you the rest." Now, some of us might feel convicted about that during this tax season, I don't know. But most of us only think about the subject of integrity, not when we're the ones with weak integrity, but when somebody else with weak integrity negatively impacts us. Maybe you read about the Reader's Digest sting a few years ago. The magazine brought a car to 226 garages, randomly selected. They simply had a spark plug wire that was pulled loose. 74% of the garages said they, quote, fixed the car, charging as much as $500 for work not done or work not needed. Now, of course, this starts pretty early, this integrity issue. It starts pretty early in life. Maybe you've seen on social media the video of a little girl named Ava. Let's take a watch.
Your mommy is going to be very upset with you.
I didn't do it.
Who put all of that? Who put that on your face?
I don't know.
Ava, you have a marker in your hand.
A marker.
Did you do that?
No, I didn't.
Ava, are you telling the truth?
No.
I know you're not telling the truth.
A marker? Where did that marker come from? You know, in studies by social scientists, they have concluded that most people tell about two important lies each day. A third of conversations involve some form of deception. And more than 80% of people have lied to secure a job. In that context, those with high integrity stand out. And Jesus wants us to be those people of high integrity. Now, what exactly is integrity? Apparently, a lot of people have wondered this. A few years ago, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary reported that the number one search for definition that year was for the word integrity. Now, when you use the word in reference to a person, the word integrity refers to our soundness and our authenticity. If you have integrity, it means that you're for real. You are who you present yourself to be. Your promises mean something, and you keep them even at cost to you. You accurately relate a story, and you are counted on when you relate that story to somebody else. It means you're reliable when you're entrusted with a possession or with a task. And Jesus wants us to be these types of people with integrity. That's what he's talking about in this passage we read just a moment ago. It is part of his Spartan call of life. The Spartans were legendary in ancient Greece for being an elite fighting force. And even today, the word Spartan, when it refers to a particular person or a particular training event, is referring to that self-discipline and that self-denial in pursuit of physical excellence. In this section of the Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is calling us to a self-denial and a self-discipline in the pursuit of moral excellence. Now, this is part of a larger section of Scripture. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we started out 2019, and I just wanted us to walk through everything that the Bible has to say in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's going to take us about half the year to get through everything Jesus said that he expected of us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In the second half of Matthew chapter 5, we come to a section where six times Jesus uses a particular teaching formula. He says, you have heard that it was said this, but I say unto you this. And so a few weeks ago when we started this, we heard Jesus say, you've heard that it was said, don't commit murder, but I say unto you, don't even hate in your heart. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, don't even lust in your heart. He wasn't canceling out the Old Testament law. He was taking the intention of the moral law and taking us deeper into it and further into it. And that's what he's doing in this passage today. Now, when he says, in these earlier quotes in Matthew chapter 5 that we've already looked at, when he says, do not murder and do not commit adultery, clearly he was quoting from the Ten Commandments. He's not quoting from the Ten Commandments here in this passage when he said, you've heard it said, you must keep your vows made to the Lord. But he is quoting from the Old Testament. He is quoting from the Old Testament law. And so we find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, where God says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. And in Psalm 50, verse 14, we read, fulfill your vows to the Most High. And so in the Old Testament, we are commanded to do that which by God we promised to do. Now, God did this as his sort of gracious intervention into lives that lacked integrity. And so he said that he wanted his name included in promises we made to each other so that we would take very seriously the promises we made to each other or the accounts of a story that we shared with each other. If by God you said that you are going to pay a certain amount to your neighbor for their livestock, then by God you'd better do it because God was included in on the transaction. It wasn't just you and your neighbor anymore interacting in that transaction. God was included as a witness and as a party to that transaction. So that's the way God wanted it. And that's why he commanded it in the Old Testament. But we humans can be so slick and weaseling out of a commandment of God, even as we claim that we are keeping it. And that's what happened in so many of these commandments that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. So people began to think, well, now if God's name is used in an oath and I'd better keep it, what about an oath that doesn't use God's name? Am I obligated to keep it then, or do I have some wiggle room to get out of it? And that's exactly the mindset that developed. By Jesus' day, any oath or promise that included God's name had better be kept. But the further away you got from explicitly referring to the name of God in your promise, the less obliged you were to keep that promise, the less obliged you were to share in truth the account that you were sharing. And in fact, this was not just the popular opinion of the crowds, but it was some of the official teaching of the land. In the Mishnah, code of law, there's an entire section given over to the discussion of oaths and promises, including what made an oath binding. So if you promised by God, it was binding. But if you promised by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, it was less and less binding because it was moving you further and further away from the altar where God's presence was powerfully dwelling. And so the oath making that God had called for to encourage truthfulness had been twisted and warped in such a way that people were pretending to keep it even as they weren't being truthful. And so Jesus erased all these deceptive technicalities. He said there's no oath, there's no promise that God is not in. That's what he says in verses 34 through 36. He said, you think that swearing by heaven doesn't include God? That's God's throne. He's in that oath. You think that by swearing by earth, that doesn't include God? Well, that's God's footstool. He's in that oath. And swearing by Jerusalem still includes God because Jerusalem is the holy city of the great king. In other words, any oath you make is binding because any oath you make has God as part of the transaction. In fact, Jesus said that if people were using the oath, the oath-making law, that is, and using it in a deceptive way, well, he would just eliminate the oath-making law entirely. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, there have been Christians throughout history who have insisted that what Jesus was saying here is that any oath of office before a politician takes office is eliminated. If you are to serve as a witness in a jury trial and they put a Bible in front of you and you place your left hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that is out because of what Jesus says here. I don't think that's what is how we need to interpret that or come to the conclusion here. Just as we've seen in some of the other things Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he uses deliberate exaggeration to drive home his point. And the point he's trying to drive home is, whether or not you have your hand on the Bible, you'd better be telling the truth. Whether or not you sign in front of a notary public, you had better keep the commitment that you make to somebody else. Whether or not you're ready to take a polygraph test, it shouldn't matter. You should be telling the truth anyway. This is what Jesus is saying here. In fact, he says anything else is of the devil. What did he mean by that? Well, you see, if people have to make you cross your heart and hope to die in order to prove that what you're saying is really true, you've already lost the battle. They already doubt the accuracy of your word. The devil is already working his insidious work inside your heart. If you have to, by society, put your hand on a Bible to prove that what you're about to say in a court of law is actually accurate, then you've already lost the battle. We need to be living in such a way ethically that our word is good, whether we have all these other things that are meant to shore up how important we take our oath and our promises. That's really what Jesus is saying in this particular passage. Let your yes really mean yes. Let your no really mean no. It is imperative that you be trusted if you belong to Christ. Now, why? What are some of the advantages of being a person of integrity? I want you to find a pen or a pencil, and there on your sermon notes, fill in these blanks. First of all, self-respect. Self-respect is what comes to people who are people of integrity. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9 says, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." So it's not just benefit that comes to somebody else when you keep your word, when you keep your promise. There's benefit that comes to you. Self-respect. There's a great line in Rob Roy. It's one of my favorite movies, but mind the R rating if you decide to get it because the preacher recommended it. But the movie is about a real guy named Robert Roy McGregor. And a great deal about the movie is about honor, about integrity. And at one point, his young sons ask him, "Father, what is honor?" And he says in that Liam Neeson accent, which I will not copy, he said, "Honor is a gift a man gives himself." Now, in what way do you gift yourself when you are an honorable person? This passage is telling us in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9, the man of integrity walks securely. There isn't a question about the next step you ought to take. There isn't this wrestling match about what you ought to say to somebody or how you ought to act or whether or not you actually ought to fulfill that thing that you promised to somebody. You can go to sleep easy at night after a business deal is made because you know it was done with integrity. It's a gift that you give yourself. Number two, second benefit of integrity, a closer walk with God. In Psalm 15, we read this question, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" Now, he wasn't asking about who's qualified to get into heaven necessarily there. He's talking about who may be in the presence of God, who may enjoy intimacy with the God who made us. And he answers his own question, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain, the one who speaks the truth from the heart, the one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." Now, there are not many things in the Bible that are called an outright abomination to the Lord, but this is one of them. And so we need to pay attention to what God's word has to say about this. Nothing will destroy that close walk between you and the Lord than failing to be a man or woman of integrity. Here's a third benefit of integrity, moral leadership. And how our world needs moral leadership. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 states the goal that God has for you as you live in the world. Become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Now notice that he says you demonstrate who you are. You are God's kids if you're blameless and pure because he's blameless and pure. So become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. What a poetic image. So many times when we think about being a star, when we think about shining like a star, we think about going to that audition and getting a second call back after that audition and finally getting our name in lights and people finally taking our worth for what it really is and getting it put on display. He says, here's how you shine like stars in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. You shine like stars when you're honest. You shine like stars when you tell the truth when you're recounting something that happened. You shine like stars when you keep a promise even when it hurts. You shine like stars in the universe. So at work, or as you do your taxes, or as you negotiate that insurance claim, are you shining like the star that God intends you to be and therefore enabled to be a moral leader in this world? Number four, the fourth benefit of integrity, effective witness. Who will believe our claims about heaven if they cannot believe our claims we make here on this earth? Notice how Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 applies to work. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, anytime a passage on slavery is quoted in this modern world, we do have to take just a moment to explain what it means and what it does not mean. Because when you're seeing the reference to slavery in the New Testament, you're seeing a reference to a first century Roman practice, which was quite different than the 17th, 18th, and 19th century American practice and European practice. Really what you're seeing in the Bible when it's referring to a first century Roman practice is what many of us would refer to as indentured servitude. This was the way they took care of their debts. If you borrowed money from somebody and you could not pay it back for some reason, you entered into their service for a period of time. That's the way you paid down what you owed them. It wasn't race-based, one race ruling over another, and it wasn't designed to be permanent and transferred from one generation to the next. It was done when the debt was done. How very different that is from 18th and 19th century slavery in America, which was race-based, one race ruling over another, and designed as one race owning another as a permanent, peculiar institution. And the people who defended that by using passages like this were misusing the Bible at that point. And so people today who assume that those persons in the 18th and 19th century America that would use passages like this to defend slavery, they are misusing the Bible as well. And frankly, some of them, especially in university settings, know that they're misusing the Bible. And that's an integrity issue itself. But we see in this passage a reference to those who are in this indentured servitude kind of life, and they are under obligation to obey the person who has the debt over them until that debt has been paid down. And so there is certain applications to this that this passage has to modern day employment situations. You have made certain implied or even explicit promises to your employer for a certain term of service that you're going to have, for a certain duty that you're going to live up to. And this passage warns us that the way we go about that, the way we conduct ourselves in that way, can make the gospel attractive or unattractive. Notice how it says here right at the end, it says that that the way we live our lives, particularly in that work-based environment, is going to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive if we do it right. So the promises you keep at work, or the honesty you display in your community, or the integrity you show to your family can make the gospel attractive. Now there's a difference between something being attractive and something being true. And this is not telling us that it makes the gospel true. The gospel is true. And there's the reality that there are several people who kind of pass by people who've made the gospel unattractive, and they look into the gospel and they see its truth and they see its worth and they grab hold of it despite the fact that they had parents who lacked integrity and claimed to be Christian, or despite the fact that they had coworkers who lacked integrity and claimed to be Christian. But isn't it so much easier to make the gospel attractive? It isn't so much easier for somebody to come and look at the claims of the gospel when they are attracted to it by the way you live your life. And so as people look at the way you conduct your life, the way you keep your promises, the way you hold to your marriage vows, the way you do the things you do, and they say, I want that which makes you, you. that gives you an opportunity to get them to the center of your life, to the driving energy of your life. They're attracted to the gospel, and then you get a chance to talk about the truth of the gospel. You know, there are all kinds of things that churches try to do to make the gospel more attractive. We build attractive buildings or renovate our buildings so that they are attractive. We send out postcards to attract people to the programs and activities we have. And all of that's important. That's the things we ought to do. And yet all of that gets canceled out if people get that card in the mail or they show up in that attractive building and they go, yeah, but what kind of people do they become after they've had an encounter with the gospel? And if people are disappointed in the kind of people we become, then they're not going to take seriously the truth of the gospel. So this passage tells us that we have an opportunity to bear witness to others based upon the way that we're living our lives. Finally, the fifth benefit of integrity is an admirable pattern, specifically an admirable pattern that you can set for the next generation. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7 says, children are fortunate if they have a father who is honest and does what is right. And that's true. Honesty has the benefit of making us good role models for the next generation coming up. So Jesus wants his followers to be men and women of integrity. And it's not always easy. Doug Sherman and William Hendricks years ago wrote a book called Keeping Your Ethical Edge Sharp. And in it, they told a really convicting story about two guys named Ed and Rex, two guys who were in business together, and they had an opportunity to sell their business. And so here's what William Hendricks and Doug Sherman wrote. Several years ago, Ed and Rex decided to sell an unusually successful business in the food service industry, which they had started from scratch and built into a highly respected chain. They located a buyer and, after negotiating, signed a letter of intent to sell, pending the final disposition of a few minor details. This was on a Friday. On Saturday, Ed got a call from an old acquaintance who had heard about the sale and whose company was keenly interested in making an offer. When this man heard that they had already agreed to sell, he offered them what turned out to be $15 million more than the other prospective buyer. Since theirs was a privately held company, Ed and Rex could have pocketed that amount. The offer sounded attractive, and the man wouldn't take no for an answer, so Ed promised to think about it and call him on Monday. The rest of that weekend, he and Rex and their wives prayed, asking the Lord what they should do. It really didn't take them long to come to the unanimous conclusion they would honor their commitment to the initial buyer. On Monday morning, Ed called the second buyer and told him no. As Christians, he said, they had to keep their word no matter what it might cost them. So they sold their company to the first buyer and, quote, lost $15 million. But that's not the end of the story. The sale was structured so that Ed and Rex would profit from any increase in value of the company's stock as a result of the sale. Well, the stock did increase, and when it was all counted, the partners netted an additional $16 million from the deal. In a literal sense, their integrity paid off. Now, the reality is, we all know that it doesn't always end that beautifully. Sometimes we keep our commitment, we hold on to our promises, we do the hard thing, and stick to that promise that we made, and it doesn't turn out quite like that. But ultimately, it always does, because the God who values integrity is watching us. Now, how do we apply this? Well, it depends on whether you're a believer or not yet a believer. If you're not yet a believer, we apply this by looking at the source of this teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, some of you who are not believers, you might look at this teaching today and go, you know, this is just what I thought. Christianity really is no different than any other world religion. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism. Christianity teaches the same thing that all of these other religions teach. Any great moral teacher would tell us to be a person of integrity. But what we have to do is pay attention to the source of this teaching when it comes to Christianity. Because Jesus said, I want you to follow this because I am the truth. At one point, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You notice how Jesus worded that? He didn't say, I am truthful, although he was. He said, I am the truth. I am the embodiment of integrity. If you want to see what integrity and truthfulness looks like, look at me. This is what Jesus claimed. And your task as somebody who's not yet a believer is to determine whether Jesus meant what he said. when he made these types of outrageous claims. I mean, anybody who made this sort of claim today, we sort of roll their eyes and continue to pass them on the street, concluding that they were crazy. We wouldn't consider them a great moral teacher, somebody who stood up and said, look at me, I am the truth, unless he was telling the truth. If he is who he claimed to be, then it makes all the difference. Everything pivots on the conclusion of that question. And so if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, I would say you need to begin considering that claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, or come to a conclusion about that claim today and become a believer yourself. But for those of us who are believers, how do we apply this? It's not just that we consider the source of this teaching, although we do. We also consider the outcome of this teaching, as we've been looking at today. We need to take into consideration the fact that the one who said, I am the truth, lives within us. And so therefore, we're never going to be fully comfortable with ourselves until we start letting him mold us and shape us into the truthful, pure people as the person who lives within us is. And so whether we are a believer or a non-believer, there's some things that we can do about this passage today. And I'd ask you to do those very things as we go to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Would you bow your heads and hearts in prayer? And if you need to come to belief in the one who said, I am the truth, then what you need to do is trust the one who gave these great ethical teachings, expected us to follow these great ethical teachings because of who he claimed to be. Have you bowed before that truth? Have you said to the Lord Jesus Christ something like this? Dear Jesus, you claim to be the way, to be the truth, to be the life, to be the route to the Heavenly Father. And so I come to believe in that today. And I place my faith and trust in you. I place my faith and trust in your mercy and your grace to wash clean my impurities and my failures in integrity. And I trust that what you have done for me in the work of the cross will lead me inexorably to the Father. And so I ask you to come into my life. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And I ask that you would help me to know more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life. But others of us in here, we are believers. And we've been believers for some time. And maybe we need to pray a prayer of confession. A prayer like this. Dear Lord, I have to say that some of the things that I've done doesn't make me somebody who shines like a star in this depraved generation, but it makes me just another member of this depraved generation. I don't show much of a difference in the accuracy of the stories I tell or the faithfulness to keep the promises I've made. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me for those things. Thank you for the cross that forgives me of my sin. But I also ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be a different kind of person, to more and more reflect the purity and the truthfulness and the integrity of the one who lives within me. And I pray that this would be done so that all these benefits that we looked at from your word today would come to rest in my life. Lord, we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.